If you would take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Zechariah, we'll be finishing preaching through this book this morning by God's grace, and we'll be looking then at chapters 9 through 14 as our text. And for the public reading of the Word, I want to read what I feel like is the heart of this group of chapters, which would be chapter 12, beginning in verse 1 through chapter 13, verse 1. And I would ask you to stand with me as we read God's inerrant, infallible Word. Beginning in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning in Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this book of Zechariah, for the steadfast message of the kingdom of God that runs through it, in which we hope. And so we ask this morning that you would exalt your reign among us in our hearts, in our minds, throughout our church, over our sin in giving mercy and repentance. Would you be glorified among us as we look at this word together? And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In a letter from John Calvin to five young Frenchmen about to be martyred in 1533 for carrying the gospel to France, Calvin wrote, "Since it pleases him to employ you to the death in maintaining his quarrel, he will strengthen your hands in the fight and will not suffer a single drop of your blood to be shed in vain." In the New Testament, Zechariah is quoted directly 11 times and alluded to more than 64 times, with most of the references in the Gospels and in the Revelation. The Passion narratives quote from Zechariah chapters 9 through 14 more than any other Old Testament prophet. These passages were dear to the New Testament writers as they looked at Christ in his atoning death and glorious resurrection. In fact, the references in the New Testament from Zechariah reveal the heart of Zechariah's prophecy. How Jesus and the New Testament writers understood it is revealed in the way that they proclaimed the text. They understood that the kingdom of God would come only through the atoning death of the Messiah. Only in this way could people be cleansed from their sin and enter into a covenant relationship with God and the kingdom of God. The gospel of restoration, they understood from Zechariah, was to extend to all the nations who would ultimately bow to King Jesus. Chapters 9 through 14 then are divided into two sections, particularly by the word oracle. In chapter 9, verse 1, you can see Zechariah introduces it by an oracle. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, he uses the word again, an oracle. So these chapters make up two oracles. The word oracle has sometimes been translated burden, which means that Zechariah is delivering two weighty messages to the people of God. The temple is complete. Again, the people's attention needs to be directed to what the temple pointed, the coming kingdom of God. As we saw last week with the building of the temple progressing as it was, a question arose about what changes could be expected in the life of the community with the temple rebuilt. Here in these chapters, chapters 9 through 14, we have, if it were, a question raised about what will happen after the temple is complete. Will the kingdom of God fully come with the completion of the temple? Zechariah's answer is the kingdom of God will come. He will manifest his rule over the world, but the kingdom of God is not going to come without suffering and conflict. As Calvin said to those five young Frenchmen, God calls us to take up his quarrel with the nations in this present age. At the end of the first missionary journey, Paul was returning and he returned to Lystra. He was preaching to the churches as he returned, and he said this, that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. Now at this point in Zechariah, I think there are two questions that are raised. One, if the restoration is going to come, what is the basis of it? What about sin? How is God going to deal with sin? If the sacrificial system had satisfactorily dealt with sin, there never would have been an exile. Also in Zechariah, if you remember in chapter 3, Joshua the high priest is cleansed without the offer of a sacrifice. How in the world can that be? How can God just de facto say, your sin is taken away? What is the basis of it? The next question is a question about a Davidic king. We have a Levitical priest in Joshua, but there's no king. We have Zerubbabel, the governor, who was in the Davidic line, but soon the line of Zerubbabel would end. There would be no ruler, no son from Zerubbabel who would take over the leadership. And in fact, as you look in Zechariah, it seems that Zechariah downplays the leadership of Zerubbabel for one that he calls a branch. There's a branch who's going to come, who would be the Lord's servant, who would build the Lord's temple, and who would sit on the throne. Now, Jeremiah prophesied concerning that same character. He said, for example, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he," branch is capitalized in the text, "and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." You can't have a kingdom without a king. In Zechariah, there is no king. A king is anticipated. In fact, he's described as God. And he is described as man. The Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, recognized that the temple itself could not contain God. Yet the kingdom of God would be earthly. It would come on the earth, and the earth would be the kingdom of God, and God would sit on his throne. Yet we know that God can't be seen. How can he sit on a throne if he can't be contained by a temple, or if he can't be contained by all of creation? How can this ever come about? God can't die. Yet Zechariah says that there was one coming who would die for the sins of his people. And then after his death, he would reign. How can all of these difficulties be settled? I mean, these are the things that are raised in the book of Zechariah. There is only one man in history who resolves all of these issues, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ of the New Testament. I'm just doing what Paul did on his missionary journeys when he preached and established the fact that Christ must come and suffer and die. And then he said, and this Christ that I preach to you is Jesus. And so today, I want to preach this Christ who is Jesus to you. Zechariah presents us with the restoration of the kingdom of God through suffering. The basic movement of Zechariah 9 through 14 is from war to worship. How will God establish his kingdom? I want you to notice first, when we consider the question, how will God establish his kingdom, that restoration, number one, restoration comes through the coming of a divine king. Restoration comes through the divine king. Let's look in chapter 9. Now, as we said, there's one point missing in Zechariah, and that's a king. We have a city, we have a temple, we have a priest. We don't have a king. How could restoration move forward? It'll move forward through the advent of a divine shepherd king. So Zechariah 9 focuses on the coming of that king and what that's going to mean for Jerusalem. Now in chapter 9, verses 8 through 10, I want you to see the king coming. Notice what the text says. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Notice the first part of that verse. I will encamp at my house. That is my temple. Let's keep going. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout loud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So in this text, God comes to his temple. He comes in humility, bringing righteousness and salvation, and of all things, riding on a donkey. The king comes to Zion. Zion is the place from which God rules. And he comes in peace. And in verse 10, he speaks peace to the nations. Now, you know that Matthew takes up this text in the story of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. When the gospel writers take up a text like this, verse 9, he takes up verse 9. When they take up a text like this, they're signaling us to look at the entire passage for instruction. In other words, Matthew is saying that what Zechariah said about this has found its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the coming of Jesus was the coming of God to fulfill Israel and to proclaim peace through establishing a new covenant in his blood. Look what he says down in verse 11. And you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, everybody knew what it meant. There was not a soul who didn't know. Everybody was thinking about Zechariah 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14. Here it is. Here's someone riding into town on a donkey. And what did Jesus do? I mean, just think about it. When he rode into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, the first place that he went straightway was to the temple, and he walked in and he acted like he owned the place, because he did. It was his throne. There he was, the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of Israel, standing in the temple. What did he do beside cleanse it? He preached peace. It's amazing. The shalom of God, peace. The gospel of peace. And what's interesting is you see in this text references to Jerusalem and Ephraim, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And you see a reference to the nations in verse 10, so that in Christ, the King of Peace, we not only have the uniting of a divided kingdom, but we have the uniting of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom and all of the nations into one new people of God. Now, is that really what this text says? I think I can show you. Look in verse 7. Well, actually, in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 9, there's a chronicle of nations that were Israel's traditional enemies. They've all been defeated. And we love the stories, don't we? I still love those stories. Read about fighting the Philistines and all that. I mean, it's just great. But now notice what happens, and particularly relating to the Philistines. Verse 7, I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abomination from between its teeth. God is saying concerning the Philistines, this is what I'll do. This is what I'll do with them. These people who've been a thorn in your side, this is what I'll do. Now notice, and it too shall be a remnant for our God, and it shall be a clan in Judah. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Just what you always wanted to be like, a Jebusite. Why is it so wonderful? Because when David conquered Jerusalem, that Jebusite city, what did he do with the Jebusites? He incorporated them into the people of God. Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey in a manner in which claimed to be the fulfillment of Zechariah chapters 9 through 14, and they killed him for it. He lived out this text. He brought the ends of the ages into the world. When they looked at him, they were looking at the kingdom of God. How do I know? Because when they walked around him, if there was a demon, he was cast out. If there was a blind man, he was made to see. If there was a deaf man, he was made to hear. If there was a dead kid, he raised him up. The kingdom of God is resident in the person of Christ. And he comes preaching peace. He's calling his people out of exile through the gospel of peace. The church is a restored community. It was established from the remnant of Israel, represented in Christ first. Second, then in the 12 apostles. Third, then in the exiles from the diaspora who gathered in Jerusalem at the feast of Pentecost, and now it is extended to all the nations. Church history is the story of God extending His kingdom in this world. In the text, the shepherd king humbles himself for suffering that would secure our redemption, suffering that is necessary for the restoration of sinners. And if he suffered, he's called us to suffer in the ministry of restoration. He's called the church to walk the Calvary road in the world. God calls you to suffering. Now, to be sure, some will advance the gospel through martyrdom. But that's not the only way God calls people to suffering. God advances His kingdom through the ebb and flow of human life, vitality and health, sickness and grief and despair and hope and loss of hope and glimmers of faith and falling on our face and praying and pleading with God. All of these things impact faith and witness. God working in us, bringing His kingdom to fullness in His people, and it's born in suffering. There are things in us that are never going to come out without suffering. And God loves us enough, cares for us enough, that He's going to take us through the hard times in life. But when you read a story like Zechariah 9 through 14, you understand this. He will see you through. So be careful.
how you judge people who are struggling. Be careful how you judge a crisis. You don't know if you haven't been there. God is at work in them. He's at work in us. Don't judge God's work. And don't worry, soon enough you'll get there too. I promise you, God will judge every proud thought. And the way He works in my life, He takes delight in cataloging my proud thoughts, and when He judges them, bringing them up to me, so I'll know this is a result of my proud thought. And I just thank God. Thank you, God, because I'm getting older and you're mellowing me out. And you're making me less prideful, so I'm going to have less judgment to endure. But you're building my passion for your work in my life, and you make me thankful that you didn't let me go, because if you had let me go, I would have gone. Restoration comes through the divine King, number one. Number two, restoration comes through the rejection of the divine Shepherd King. Restoration comes through the rejection of the divine Shepherd King. Now we're going to see this in chapters 10 and 11. The divine King who came preaching peace in chapter 9 and calling His people out of exile is the divine Shepherd King of chapter 10 and 11 who is rejected by the flock. It's an odd thing. I've never really observed it so much in nature. But the Bible says it, and it's true. Sheep who reject the shepherd is odd. And shepherds who hate the sheep. I experienced in Moldova one day, a Moldovan shepherd herding his sheep through a field. And one sheep, let's call him Shep, took off just walking as if he owned the whole country, all by himself. And the shepherd turned and called his name. And the sheep, Shep, ignored him. And he called his name again. And Shep stopped and turned around and looked at him. Turned his head back around and kept going. It's kind of like raising kids, isn't it? I heard one objection. Not Cornerstone kids. All right. Now, this shepherd imagery is picked up in the New Testament, right? John picks it up. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." Do these chapters in Zechariah portend the rejection of Christ by Israel? Yes, they do. The rejection of Christ, though, is much broader than just Israel. Because the early church, when they were threatened by persecution, gathered together and prayed, and they said, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, the usurper, didn't belong on the throne, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles," that's nations, "and people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." The nations gathered against Christ for battle. Now, you can see the good shepherd in this text. Let's look at it. Chapter 10, the last part of verse 2 and then verse 3. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. You can see God's compassion for His people, for His afflicted sheep. In fact, Jesus picked it up in Matthew 9 when He compared the multitudes to sheep that have been afflicted and scattered, not having a shepherd. He cared for His flock, and so He would raise up a leader. And notice in verse 4 of chapter 10 how He deals with this leader. I love these descriptors of the leader. He calls him a cornerstone in verse 4. First line. Second line, a tent peg. You're a tent peg. That's pretty cool, isn't it? And a battle bow. Man, he's a mighty leader. So the divine shepherd then, beginning with verse 6 on through the end of chapter 10, notice we have switched persons. Now we're speaking in the first person. It is God speaking. God is the divine shepherd king. And He's calling His people out of exile. He's angry with the false shepherds. Now when we get to chapter 11, there are two sign acts. For God tells Zechariah to play the part of a good shepherd. And the good shepherd has two staffs. One is named favor. It's the covenantal term relating to God's covenant. The other's named union, the uniting of God's people under one head. Well, the flock, as it turns out, in chapter 11, verse 8, hated the shepherd. Look in the last part of verse 8. But I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So the shepherd takes the staff favor and breaks it, showing the annulling of the covenant. It's over. Now he told the rejecting flock, you can pay me or not, whatever you want to do. And so what did they do? They gave him 30 pieces of silver. Severance pay. Thanks, but no thanks. Here's your severance, verse 12, chapter 11. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages. But if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Verse 13, then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. Potter was the worker in the temple. Made pots for the temple. That's why he's a potter. The lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Interesting. When Jesus said He was the good shepherd in John 10, when you get down to John 10, 19, how did they respond to this good shepherd message? The scripture says there was division among the Jews. There's the breaking of the staffs, favor, and union. And they sealed upon them the judgment of God. So Matthew quotes this text about and uses it in reference to the betrayal. And studying this passage has given me insight on that usage that I didn't have before. And so to me, it's always betrayal, right? But if you compare the good shepherd in this text to Judas, the betrayer, there's no comparison. You can't go there. So what do we have? Well, like Zechariah, Matthew is showing that Israel's rejection of the Good Shepherd is the annulling of the covenant, and it brings about the sure judgment of God. It's not so much about Judas, that text, as it is about Israel's rejection of the Messiah. Good shepherds, bad shepherds. 11:15 through 17. So we think about the rejection of the divine shepherd king. Oddly enough, in 15 through 17, the Lord tells Zechariah to put on the equipment of a foolish shepherd in verse 15. For behold, I'm raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed. Now, in the history of leadership among the Israelites, they followed leaders, worthless shepherds, who ultimately led them to their destruction by the Romans in AD 68-70. This text tells us something about shepherds and sheep. The idea of a shepherd has been domesticated in our minds. A shepherd, did he have compassion for the sheep? Did he care for the sheep? Yes, he did. But the shepherd was a strong warrior. At the first sight of trouble, he would defend the sheep at the risk of his own harm. How does a shepherd become corrupt? His aim becomes power, influence, prestige, self-advancement. When that happens, leadership becomes corrupt. It makes no difference where it is. If it's in the church or in the home or in the business or in the government, it does not matter. What of the sheep? Well, the sheep had had such poor leadership that they couldn't recognize a good leader when he stood right in front of them. They didn't have a model. An objective model by which to judge what is good leadership and what is bad leadership. Good leadership became the leadership that I like. The guy who does it my way. That's good leadership. The guy who leads from behind. Tests the weather. Then he makes all of his decisions. That's a model of leadership that indicates a bad shepherd. Now, at one level, the sheep are victimized. But at another level, when you read this text, you come to think, well, they're impossible to lead. They had a good shepherd. They wouldn't follow. Now, let me ask you. If you want to find a statesman today, where do you look? What is the model of a statesman? If you want to find a man who leads his home and a wife that submits to her husband, where do you look? The reason that's such strange language to our culture is for the lack of models. If you want to find a pastor, where do you look? How do you know when you found one? Well, pastors, this age needs to understand, are not executives. They're not fashion models either. They're preachers of the Word of God, calling sinners out of exile to Christ. It's not a pretty business. Now, no one wants to be boring, but pastors are called to preach the Bible. The good shepherd, the sheep, hear his voice. What is the voice of the Good Shepherd. It is the Word of God. There it is. You just preach this. This is the book. The problem is that many churches today don't know they're not hearing the Word of God, and it gets worse. Many pastors don't know they're not preaching the Word of God. So the danger of poor leadership is that we lose the ability to begin to judge what good leadership is. And so they crucified the Good Shepherd. Restoration through the divine King. Restoration through the coming of the divine Shepherd King who would be rejected. Third, restoration through establishing the kingdom of God. Now we'll see this in chapters 12 through 14. Chapters 12 through 14. It's interesting that chapter 12 begins with all the nations gathered for war. And chapter 14 ends with all the nations gathered for worship. This shows the ultimate triumph of the gospel in calling the nations to faith. Soon, God will raise up a generation that will take the gospel to the world. It doesn't have to be our generation. It doesn't have to be from our culture. But when you look at the flow of Christianity in the world, you see that God is raising up the nations and the global south in Christianity, and the spread of the gospel is outpacing the global north. Now we see the suffering of the divine Shepherd King. I want you to look at this text. Chapter 12. Verses 1 through 9 begins with a battle scene. Understand that Jerusalem at this time in the Persian period was a small province surrounded by hostile nations. So Zechariah employs apocalyptic language to ensure his readers of the ultimate triumph of the kingdom of God. God would battle the hostile nations. He would fight for His people, and He would manifest Himself as King of the nations. Now, Zechariah 12, verses 10 through 14, tell us of the piercing of the divine Shepherd King. Notice what the text says. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that they may look on me, on him whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. The piercing is a mystery. But as great a mystery is the outpouring of the Spirit of grace and supplication upon those who pierced Him. Now Jesus quotes this text, John quotes this text in Revelation 1:7, and he expands it from Jerusalem and Judah to include the nations who will mourn at the sight of Him whom they have pierced. In every age, there is a cosmic battle energized by the serpent and supervised by God. It continued until the Jews and Herod, Pilate, and the Gentile nations gathered together around Christ to fight the battle of the ages. They crucified the Son of God. What did God do? He raised him from the dead and exalted him to the place of all power. So the disciples then, after his resurrection, asked Jesus the pressing question in Zechariah 9 through 14. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is the kingdom coming? Jesus said, the times and the seasons are not for you to know. But wait here in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes and endows you with power. And when He does, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The nations will be brought to obedience, the obedience of faith through the church preaching the gospel to them. We'll preach how? We'll preach in the power of the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of God who pours out this spirit of grace and this spirit of pleading for mercy upon those who hear the gospel message. You see, it happened at Pentecost. Peter stood in the power of the Holy Spirit and confronted those gathered of the sin of crucifying, of piercing the Son of God. And at the hearing of the message of piercing, they cried out, "What shall we do?" The Spirit of grace and pleas for mercy was poured out on them. Notice that this Spirit of grace and the pleas of mercy find power in verse 1 of chapter 13. For in the piercing of the Son is opened a fountain, and everybody who comes to that fountain will be cleansed of their sin and uncleanness. The oddest thing in all the world, the Son of God is crucified, and a fountain is opened for sinners. Well, as we press on, chapters 12 and 13 show us how the question of sin is settled. The divine Shepherd King atones for sin. And then in chapter 14, He comes and reigns in power and in glory. Once again, the nations are gathered together. It's hard to distinguish the gathering of the nations in chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, and the gathering of the nations in chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. How do you distinguish? John is using apocalyptic literature, and he's using it to show us the truth that the kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's through the gospel going to the nations that God is calling out a people for Himself that will be gathered together, and everyone in Christ will come and worship eternally the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And those who are not in Christ will be banished from that kingdom. The nations are as hostile today as they've ever been. This battle will continue until Christ returns again in great power and glory. This is a battle that requires suffering. They persecuted the early church and they continue today. It takes all kinds of forms. The church gets attacked at every level. In parts of the world, believers are persecuted and killed. In other parts of the world, people take it upon themselves to write new Testaments as though we didn't have one. And then others devote their lives to discrediting the New Testament that we have. I just think it's a poor profession. I really think that if that's all I had to do, I would go to job services and see if I couldn't find employment. Gainful employment. They devise philosophies and they make high-sounding arguments. They bow to the idol of reason. But what is the task of the church? It is as simple as the gospel of Christ. And it's to the wise and to the fool, to the rich and to the poor, to the bond and to the free, to the Jew and to the Gentile, to those in Africa and Asia and Europe and America. Jesus Christ came, He died for our sins, and He commands that you repent and believe on Him to have life. Otherwise, you are banished eternally from His kingdom. That's it. Is that how you answer the philosopher of this age? Yes. That's how you answer him. So Zechariah then brings us to the Lord's table as people who are of that good harvest. Thank God for the gospel that called us out of our sin. I would ask you just for a moment this morning to bow your head and reflect on the things that we've said. And our musicians will come, and in a moment we'll come to the Lord's table together.